Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14 and verse 13. As we try to cover this morning, Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. The title of our message this morning is Flaunting Freedom. Flaunting freedom. And of course, as you're turning there, I just wanted to commemorate the ladies' luncheon that happened yesterday. And it was a beautiful thing to watch the body of Christ with everybody playing a different part or a different role pull that entire event off. And I think it was a very God-honoring event. And I enjoyed it from beginning to end. I think our speaker did a great job. I hope if you get a chance to hear her message, I believe we're posting that on the internet, aren't we, Chris? Yeah, okay. So you should be able to get that on the internet. She had one difficulty, though, and that she had to follow Dolly Monroe, which is no easy task, but I think she did very well. And you might want to go back and listen to Dolly's message a year back. So it's amazing to me the teachers that God uses and raises up here at Sugarland Bible Church. Well, we are in the midst of a series of studies on the book of Romans, which is about the divine righteousness revealed. The book of Romans is really about a disclosure from heaven. Paul, very early on in the book, uses the term apocalypsis, which means an unveiling. God has unveiled something. He has revealed something. And that revelation is how we as sinful individuals can gain the righteousness of God. How do we get it? And once we get it, how do we begin to live it out? And that whole section, Romans 1 through 11, is a highlight or an emphasis on that truth. How do we get the righteousness of God? Answer, by faith alone. How do we live out the righteousness of God? Answer, we follow the principles of progressive sanctification that the Apostle Paul has revealed to us in this book. But after we obtain these tremendous realities, by faith alone, the question really becomes, well, how then shall we live? How do we take the doctrine that we have learned in chapters 1 through 11 and live it out? How do we, as God's people, live out the principles of God's Word in a fallen and Christ-rejecting and Christ-hating world? That's what chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 15 is about. And that's the section that we find ourselves in this morning. How do we live out our Christianity? Paul says, here is how to live out your Christianity within the church. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Then he says, here's how to live out your Christianity within society. Chapter 12, verse 14 through the end of chapter 13. And then finally, Paul says, and this is the section we find ourselves in, how do we live out our Christianity with respect to somebody called the weaker brother? What in the world is he talking about when he talks about a weaker brother and a stronger brother? My wife did such a better job explaining this at the women's Bible study than I have done, and I wish we were a liberal church. I'd just let her come up and preach from the pulpit. She'd do a better job, believe me. But let me give you just a little bit of background on this strong brother, weaker brother. The church of Jesus Christ had just been born on the day of Pentecost. And there has been, in Acts 2, a transition from the age of Israel, where God is primarily working through Israel, to the age of the church. And some people are getting it, and some aren't. Some are figuring out that the rules have changed, and other people haven't figured it out yet. The person that figures out that the rules are changed and God is working differently now is called the stronger brother. And the person that is clinging on to the prior age under Israel, and specifically the law of Moses, is called the weaker brother. Now, this was a transition that was very, very difficult for God's people to make. All the way through the New Testament, they're struggling with this. You might remember what God said to Peter in Acts 10, verses 10 through 14. It says, on the next day they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him and said, get up, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, Peter, you're a devout Jew, and you know that under the Mosaic law, you were supposed to abstain from eating certain foods. And now in this vision, or this trance, he is told that the rules are different now. What the Mosaic law forbade you to do, you can now openly partake of. And what is Peter's response? By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, I hope you caught the contradiction there. By no means, Lord. That's what we call an oxymoron. Two self-contradicting statements. It's like saying reasonable attorney's fees or something of that nature. I mean, the Lord has spoken to Peter and he does not like what he hears because the rules are different. And he is struggling with this issue. This, by the way, is the struggle in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, they're believers, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Being in the Spirit, they went back to the law of Moses, because that's the way it always worked. You'll run into, in Acts 15, a council called the Jerusalem Council. And you'll find the same struggle going on. You'll come to a book in the New Testament called the Book of Hebrews. Kind of sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Hebrews. Where Jewish Christians, now keep in mind, this is the second generation. A second generation of Jewish Christians, a second generation after the day of Pentecost, are thinking about leaving the church age principles and going back under the law of Moses. And the whole book of Hebrews is designed to tell them not to do it. We draw our dispensational charts, don't we? We have the age of the law, and then we have a cross, and then we have the day of Pentecost, and then we have the age of grace, and our charts make it look like there was a nice, neat transition from the age of law to the age of the church. And may I just say to you, as helpful as some of those charts can be, they do not represent the internal struggle that the church is going through in this transition. We say, oh, these dum-dums, why didn't they just read their Bibles? Well, the fact of the matter is, there was no Bible other than the Old Testament. The New Testament was just coming into existence. Well, why didn't they just consult Charles Ryrie's basic theology? No such thing as a basic theology yet. They don't even have a New Testament yet. And so this is a tremendous struggle that's going on. Now, God began to deal with Israel as a national entity all the way back to 2000 BC. They had been under the dispensation or the age of Israel for 2,000 years. And then the law of Moses comes into existence about 1446. So they had been under the law of Moses for 1500 years. Think about that. 2000 years, 1500 years. Our own country has only been in existence for, I guess, 235 years. And so all of a sudden there is a change in rules. National Israel has rejected Jesus Christ. God is now working through the church, and there are believers in Jesus Christ. Many of them are Jewish, and they're still wanting to hold on to the past. And we should not throw too many stones at them and critique them from the year 2012 looking backwards here in Sugar Land, Texas. I mean, if we were involved in that time period, we would be going through the exact same internal struggles. So when Paul talks about a strong believer and he talks about a weak believer, he is talking about two Christians. The strong believer gets it. The strong believer understands these truths. The weaker Christian does not get it and does not understand these truths. And so in this context, Paul therefore must devote an entire section towards service towards the weaker brother. What if you are the stronger brother, as Paul was in that group, and you understand that things have changed? What is to be your attitude? What is to be your actions? What is to be your mindset towards the brother in Christ who is going to the same heaven that you're going to that doesn't understand these principles quite yet? So Paul has told us two things. Number one, we saw this not last Sunday, but the prior Sunday, do not judge one another. Do not treat as a stronger brother that weaker brother with contempt. Don't treat him with scorn. Don't harbor an attitude of hatred or ridicule towards him. Watch your attitude towards that weaker brother very carefully. And then in the section that we are in this morning, he specifically says, the stronger brother is not to destroy the weak. And the issue here involves food that was once forbidden under the Mosaic law. The stronger brother says, okay, I can partake. The weaker brother says, no, I can't. Now, we can draw modern day analogies to this. The closest thing I can think of is the issue of alcohol and the consumption of alcoholic beverages. The last thing I can find in the Bible is a direct prohibition against all drinking. I taught this in the Baptist church once and got a bunch of people mad at me. But there is no direct prohibition against any form of alcohol consumption. I can find a lot about not being addicted to wine, not being a drunkard, not being under the control of wine or alcoholic beverages, but no strict prohibition. And yet there are those who are very weak in the faith because they're brand new Christians. And many of them are coming out of backgrounds involving alcoholism, and they come into the Christian faith with all of these rules in their minds. Never partake of alcohol. In fact, I was in that very circumstance myself. One of my roommates was a recovering alcoholic. Now, I could have very easily partaken of alcoholic beverages and had freedom in Christ to do that. Had the Bible on my side even. And yet, the moment he saw what I was doing or saw a single can of beer in the refrigerator is the moment I was putting him back into bondage. The issue with Paul is not what freedoms we have, but what are we willing to give up so that this younger brother, this weaker brother in Christ is not stumbled in his walk with God. You see, here in the United States of America, we talk about rights all of the time. We all know our rights, and I praise God for every one of our rights. But we are rights-oriented people. And what you'll discover in this paragraph and in this entire chapter is Paul is not focused on rights, what we are free to do. He is focused on our attitude towards the weaker brother. What are you willing to give up? So that he is not unnecessarily stumbled. So in our paragraph this morning, Paul gives, I believe, three reasons that we are to temper our rights when in the presence of a weaker brother. Number one is the principle of love, verses 13 through 18. Number two is the principle of edification, verses 19 through 21. And number three is the principle of conscience, verses 22 through 23. Let's talk a little bit about love. Paul makes some introductory comments in verses 13 and 14. Then he deals with the issue of love, verses 15 and 16. And then he talks about priorities. Not our priorities, God's priorities, verses 17 and 18. And notice if you will, what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. Now, that's what he just got finished talking about in verses 1 through 12. That's what we covered not last week, but the prior week. And then he goes on and he hints at or reveals what he is going to talk about now, all the way through the end of chapter 14. But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. There's a lot of interesting words here. One of the interesting words here to me is the word brother. There could be someone who is in Christ that has a weaker understanding of these matters. They are just as blood-bought as perhaps we are. Just as blood-bought as the Apostle Paul, going to the exact same heaven. The work of God is just as real in that weaker brother's life as it is in the stronger brother's life. Paul always refers to those who he disagrees with on these matters as brothers in Christ. And then you'll notice the word determine here. Make a priority, in other words, ahead of time. Mark it out before it happens to avoid unnecessarily stumbling that weaker brother. Now, as you go into verse 14, he begins to describe the stronger and the weaker. Verse 14, I know that and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Stronger brother, we're under the age of the church now. The law of Moses has been set aside. The dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law are no longer binding. It's clean. Weaker brother doesn't have that theological insight yet. The weaker brother is where Peter was at in Acts 10. Not so, Lord. It is unclean to him. So how are these two to relate to each other? Paul moves from the introduction to the subject of love. Because to Paul, biblical love governs these types of scenarios. Notice, if you will, verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Are you going to sacrifice for the sake of a right? Your brother in Christ? The soul for whom Christ died? Are you going to be so insistent on your rights that the moment you exercise that right is the moment you are hurting? Notice the word hurting, that brother. You are destroying. Notice the word destroying. Destroying the one for whom Christ died? I mean, think about these Jews under this Mosaic law with these very strong opinions about food and dietary restrictions. And somebody comes out and has the Bible on their side, has correct theology on their side, and openly flaunts their freedom. And in the process is greatly agitating, greatly aggravating, greatly stumbling that weaker brother. Paul says, do you really want to do that for the sake of a right? considering that you're hurting that brother, you're destroying that brother, and they are a soul for whom Christ died. You see, to Paul, between freedom and love, love will always trump freedom. Every single day of the week. In fact, prior to Paul writing this letter, he wrote a book called 1 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, is oftentimes dubbed the love chapter. And what does Paul say in that chapter? He says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You, Paul says, may, as the stronger brother, be able to fathom the truth of God's word a lot better than the weaker brother. But the issue with Paul is not what freedoms you have, it's what you are going to give up so as not to unnecessarily stumble the weaker brother. Love will trump freedom. Love will even trump knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, now concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Watch this. Knowledge makes one arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. But knowledge left unchecked, knowledge which wants to flaunt its freedom in the presence of somebody who may not have connected all of the dots yet, then becomes very unloving. And to Paul, if you have to pick between the two, knowledge or love, pick love. Knowledge is great. Get knowledge. 1 Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But watch very carefully how you use the knowledge that you're getting. Because the moment you use it in such a way that it becomes an obstacle to somebody else is the moment we have missed a lot of New Testament truth and New Testament reality. Notice, if you will, what he says in verse 16. Therefore, we do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. Now, this new freedom that you have in the age of the church, this idea that you're no longer bound by the Mosaic law in terms of its dietary restrictions, that in and of itself is a good thing. Praise God you understand that. Praise God that you've come to this mindset that you currently have. And that's a wonderful thing. But the moment that knowledge is used in such a way that it unnecessarily flaunts itself or agitates somebody else is the moment, verse 16, it becomes spoken of as something evil. You're tearing down your brother in Christ for whom Christ died. Oh, very easy for me in that apartment situation to flaunt my freedom. I got the Bible on my side. But the moment a single sip of alcohol was partaken of is the moment I would put my brother in Christ, who is just as much a work of God as am I, in chains and in bondage. Be very careful, Paul says, about flaunting freedom. Now, as he deals with the subject of love, verses 15 and 16, he now moves into the subject of priorities, verses 17 and 18. What are God's priorities? Well, you see God's priorities in verse 17 and verse 18. Look at verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, very quickly, let me comment on a distortion of that verse. We have, since the 4th century AD, a doctrine which entered the church called amillennialism. A means without, it's a prefix. Millennium means kingdom. An amillennialist is someone who denies a future earthly kingdom. because we are in the kingdom age now. Of course, I like to say, if this is the kingdom age, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. But they believe that we are in the kingdom age. There is no future kingdom of God on the earth. Now, we are a church that is premillennial, meaning Christ will come back and then he will launch or inaugurate his 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will be physical and earthly. Now, the Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." In the kingdom age, once it materializes, there will be eating and drinking. It will be a physical reality. You know, this idea where we're sort of on clouds with harps, that comes from Augustine. The coming age will be just as physical, it will be just as literal, it will be just as tangible as our age is today. I'll be able to recognize you, you'll be able to recognize me. You'll be able to hear me, I'll be able to hear you. We'll be able to talk, we'll be able to converse. We will even eat together. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11 says this, "Say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." There'll be a table, there'll be eating, there'll be banqueting, there will be partaking, much like we did yesterday at the women's luncheon. So when Paul says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, he is not saying there will never be eating and drinking in the kingdom. The amillennialist wants the verse to say that, but that is not what the verse is saying. This is what we would call a Jewish way of communication. It's a question not of exclusion, but a question of emphasis. The emphasis of the kingdom is not to exclude eating and drinking, but it will not, the emphasis of the kingdom is spiritual truth, spiritual reality, but it will not exclude eating and drinking. It's a question of emphasis, not exclusion. Very common way to speak. Jesus said this, Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." If the question there is exclusion rather than emphasis, then you couldn't even open a bank account. How many of you have a bank account? Hope more than the few hands I saw go up. Because Jesus is saying no bank accounts. He's not saying never have a savings account. What he is saying is of the two, future reality, eternal reality, and having a bank account, your life in terms of its priorities should be spent on spiritual things. It's a question of emphasis, not exclusion. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." Now, if this is a question of exclusion rather than emphasis, then we all need to join a nudist colony. Because he specifically says, no adornment, no jewelry, don't put on a dress. The question isn't exclusion, it's emphasis. Of the two, as you balance outer beauty with long-lasting spiritual truth and character development, honor the latter rather than the former. It's not excluding something, it's emphasizing something. So when Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," he is not making a statement, as the amillennialists would like us to believe, that the kingdom of God will not be a physical reality on the earth. It very much will be a physical reality of God upon planet earth when it comes. But that's not the primary emphasis of the kingdom. The physical things will be there. But the emphasis will be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so what is Paul getting at? He is saying, as you think about flaunting your freedoms, I want you to think about divine priorities. What is most important to God? Eating and drinking? Or is something more important to God? Like righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Emphasize those things that are priorities to God. When you make these choices about whether to flaunt your freedom in the presence of a weaker brother, he is saying, consider divine priorities. Because in the kingdom, certainly eating and drinking will be part of it, but that's just a subcategory of what's really important. What's really important in the kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So therefore, you should not emphasize food to such a point that you are flaunting or stumbling somebody else. Flaunting your freedom and in the process stumbling another. Every time you make a choice like this regarding whether to partake of food formerly banned under the Mosaic Law, think about what's important to God. Don't just think about your rights and what you can do. Think about what God thinks about. And that will control how you make choices in these types of matters. Notice, if you will, verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Every time I run into one of these touchy gray areas where I've got a choice between freedom and stumbling another, every time I choose to temper my freedom so somebody else is not stumbled, I am approved to God because I am pursuing His priorities, and I am approved to men because I am no longer throwing a stumbling block in the pathway of another. The first reason that we should volitionally temper our freedom for the sake of another is the first principle of love. And now he moves to a second principle. It's the principle of edification. And that's in verses 19 through 21. Edification simply means building. Doing something to build up another. Now he mentions a positive exhortation that we should follow, verse 19. Here's something to do. And then he mentions something negative that we should stay away from, verses 20 and 21. Notice what he says there in verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of another. As you make these choices, whether to flaunt your freedom or not, Paul says, I want you to pursue the principle of edification. Notice the word pursue. In other words, this is something I should eagerly seek out. This is something I should determine ahead of time to do. Notice this word peace that's there in verse 18. We know that that's a divine priority because Paul told us back in verse 17 that peace will characterize the kingdom. So as I'm making choices, I'm asking myself, is this going to bring peace to the body of Christ or not? And I ought to pursue peace because peace is important to God. Peace will characterize the kingdom age once it materializes and once it comes. You'll notice this word in verse 19 still. Building up. Edification. That goes right back to verse 13b, where he specifically told us not to throw an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way. Because the moment that obstacle comes and that stumbling block comes and that weaker brother in Christ trips and is hurt or destroyed or damaged because I'm too busy flaunting my freedoms in Christ, is the moment I am no longer edifying that person in Christ, I am not building that person up in Christ, but I'm tearing them down. And Paul says that ought not to be, because in the body of Christ, we are all about edification. Some of the best advice I ever got about ministry comes from older men in Christ. And I took a few seminary courses at a school. I don't even remember the name of the school, but it was near where I lived at the time, and they were offering some courses at a rate that I could afford. And so an older man, Assemblies of God man, said, "You guys are being equipped with all sorts of knowledge and truth as you go off into the churches. But I want you to be very careful regarding how you use this knowledge and truth." For example, he gave a scenario where a young man learned that David had not written all the Psalms. There were other authors. Now, he was in a church where people believed that all of the Psalms were written by David. And he went out and he slammed that truth down people's throats. And in the process, it was agitating people. He didn't work into it gently. He did it in a very aggressive, upfront, uptight way. And he says that young man missed his calling, because our calling is not to tear the church down, but it is to build the church up. There are all sorts of things I could look around in the body of Christ and exercise my spiritual gift of criticism. I don't like this. I don't like that. And you know what? The Bible's on my side a lot of the time. But the Holy Spirit convicts me and says, be careful what you're doing. Because there's other people that don't have the same insight you have. There's other people that don't have the same training that you've had. There's other people out there that haven't looked into these things as long and as steadily as you've looked into them. And whatever knowledge you are going to exhibit, it needs to be commensurate with love, or else you've missed your calling. Your calling is not to tear the church down. Your calling is to build the church up. This is what Paul is talking about when he talks about this principle of edification. Ephesians 4, verse 29 puts it this way: "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Now, most of the time when I read that, I thought it was profanity. Don't cuss. But Ephesians 4:29 really has nothing to do with profanity. Profanity might be a subcategory of the verse, but that's not the general thrust of the verse. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification," building up, "according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Let no unwholesome word proceed from my mouth, not just profanity. Anything that's coming out of my mouth that is resulting in the destruction or the tearing down. In this context, it deals with flaunting freedoms that biblically I have with no sensitivity, no consideration to the weaker brother in Christ that I am putting a stumbling block in front of. I'm about as guilty of this as anybody. Sometimes these sermons are more for myself than anybody else. Build up. And then a negative: do not destroy. Notice what he says there in verse 20, the first part of the verse. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Notice the word God and notice the word food. We just learned that food, when it is coupled against peace, righteousness, and joy in the Holy Spirit, food can't hold a candle to that. Will the kingdom age involve food? Yes, it will involve food. But it's a lot less important to God than these other things he mentions. Peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Watch your priorities as you pursue your freedom in Christ. Watch it very carefully. Pursue divine qualities. Because knowledge is great, but love trumps knowledge. We're just clanging, resounding gongs with no edificatory value whatsoever, no building up capacity whatsoever, if knowledge is not tempered with love. Here, verse 20, tearing down, notice this, the work of God. Do we see our brothers in Christ that way and our sisters in Christ? Do we see them as the work of God? Or do we see them as an annoying nuisance that need to be put in their place. Because they may not have all of the theological knowledge that we have. Flaunting freedom to the destruction or the detriment of somebody else is tearing down the work of God. We did not shed one drop of blood for that person we are stumbling. It's Christ that shed his blood for that person. And yet we're so quick to flaunt freedom and in the process tear down a work in a person's life that God himself has constructed. Notice the second part there of verse 20. He says, all things indeed are clean. Yes, you're in the age of grace. Yes, you're in the church age. Yes, the law of Moses has been set aside. Yes, you're free to partake of whatever you want to partake of. Yes, things that were formerly off limits under the law of Moses, you're now free to partake of. That is all true. But look at the last part of verse 20. But they are evil. Notice that word evil. For the man who eats and gives offense. Something that is good, the setting aside of the Mosaic law, becomes something evil when the freedom is flaunted in such a way that somebody else begins to stumble or is torn down. Verse 21, he tells us to give deference to that weaker brother. Verse 21, It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Wait a minute, I thought he just got finished telling me in verse 20 that partaking of these things is good. Pursuing dietary habits that were formerly forbidden but under the Mosaic law is a good thing. Paul says, yes, it is a good thing. But the moment you flaunt that freedom and tear down another is the moment that thing that God intended for good becomes evil and it becomes a sin. Stumbles somebody else. Why should I temper my freedom in Christ? Number one, the principle of love. Verses 13 through 18. Number two, the principle of edification. Verses 19 through 21. Look at your own life. And ask God to show you, are you really, and I've had to ask God to show me this many times, are you really edifying in what you do? Even if what you do is theologically correct? Are other people built up? Are other people brought to maturity because of what you do? Or are you a source of contention? Because you're not doing it in love. Now he moves finally to the end of the chapter, verses 22 through 23, and he begins to talk about the issue of conscience. He talks about what the strong is supposed to do, verse 22, and what the weak is supposed to do, verse 23. Paul's point is temper your freedom because you might violate the conscience of somebody else. There is somebody that might sincerely believe that being under the Mosaic law with its dietary restrictions is what we're supposed to do. And to him, that is a conscience issue. That is his heartfelt belief. And if you flaunt your freedom in Christ, even though you have superior theological knowledge, you are damaging that weaker brother's conscience. So what is the strong brother supposed to do? Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not contemn himself in what he approves. You've got the theology on your side. The New Testament's with you. You've got freedom. Partake of what you want to partake of. Eat things that were formerly forbidden by the Mosaic law. Drink things that were formerly forbidden by the Mosaic law. But what's the weak brother supposed to do? Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. The person that did not have the light of the New Testament yet, didn't have doctrine correct yet, the person with the lesser theological understanding, this individual that Paul calls the weaker brother in Christ, That individual should do what his conscience tells him to do. If your conscience is telling you to stay away from those types of foods, stay away from it. But if the stronger brother flaunts his freedom in the presence of that weaker brother and causes that weaker brother to stumble, he is violating that weaker brother's conscience. There's a very interesting definition of sin here at the end of verse 23. Did you catch that? Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That weaker brother, without the light that the stronger brother has, is operating from faith. And he should continue in what he understands because he is operating by faith. And Paul says, by the way, if he's not operating by faith, that is sin. What is sin exactly? Is sin a bad self-image? Is sin selfishness? That's all part of it. But that's not really what sin is. There are 7 times in the Bible where the Bible says, this is sin. About as clearly as it can be said. Lawlessness is sin. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Living my life independently of the principles of God's Word. Unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5 and verse 17. The verse we're working with today, Romans 14, 23, is our third example of what sin is. Something emanating from a lack of faith is sin. Haughty eyes and a proud heart is sin. Proverbs 21 and verse 4. Knowing to do something that's right and yet refusing to do it is sin. James 4 verse 17. Self-injury is sin. Proverbs 8 verse 36. Anytime I lower myself beyond what God has said I am, I'm in sin. Worm theology. Where we just see ourselves as groveling worms when the Bible says you are an image bearer of God. You have lowered yourself. Self-injury. That becomes sin. But that third one is our focus. Anything not emanating from faith is sin. Sin is not trusting or believing God. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says without faith it is what? Doesn't say it's hard to please God, it's impossible to please God. I'm fascinated by Revelation 21 and verse 8 because it lists the unbelievers in the lake of fire and it gives their characteristics. Revelation 21:8 says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you catch the first thing mentioned on that list? As he is describing people in the lake of fire? I mean, I would think the first thing on the list would be being an axe murderer, something like that. At least an adulterer. But the first person mentioned on the list is the coward. And then he mentions number 2, the unbelieving. Why is the coward mentioned first? Because the coward, or someone that's controlled by fear, is somebody that is not trusting God. You cannot live in fear and in faith at the same time. That's how I always know when I'm wandering off into unbelief, because I am filled with worry and anxiety and intrepidation and fear. And I have to, in those moments, get a hold on myself and say, wait a minute, I'm no longer operating in faith. Because I can't be experiencing fear and faith at the same time. The moment I have faith, I don't have any fear. The moment I'm in fear is the moment I've wandered away from faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever is not from faith is sin. People say, well, what is the unpardonable sin? I mean, certainly suicide, that's got to be the unpardonable sin, isn't it? Or what about that sin that you commit on your deathbed that you never confess? That's got to be the unpardonable sin, right? No, there is only one unpardonable sin. There's only one sin that sends someone into the lake of fire. And that is failing to believe or trust God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. The only sin that sends an individual into the lake of fire is failing to believe or trust in the message of Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. If that's something you're wrestling with, I'm going to give you an opportunity to trust in that provision at the conclusion of this service. But Paul's larger point is the moment you flaunt your freedom in such a way that you have no consideration for the weaker brother is the moment you are violating his conscience and is the moment you are damaging his faith, which is very destructive because without faith, it's impossible to please God. What have we seen here in our paragraph this morning? Romans 14, verses 13 through 23. It's all about not rights, not knowledge. It's all about attitude. Are we willing to give up certain things that we know are right for the sake of somebody else who hasn't gotten the whole picture yet? And Paul says yes. Faith, or rights rather, must be tempered. Why? Three reasons. The principle of love, verses 13 through 18. Number two, the principle of edification, verses 19 through 21. And the principle of not wanting to violate the conscience of another, verses 22 through 23. Tremendous way to take doctrinal truth that we have learned in Romans 1 through 11 and to live it out in practical daily terms as we interact with each other as co-heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ. Shall we pray? Father, this is a far easier sermon to preach than it is to live. I ask that your Spirit would be at work, convicting us all of how we need to grow in this area, because all of us have a lot of growing to do. Help us, Lord, to not be focused on ourselves and our rights as much as we are focused on love and edification and conscience and the things that perhaps sometimes aren't important to you, aren't important to us, rather, but are very important to you. And do that great work in our hearts, Lord. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. The stronger and the weaker. Using that analogy just for a moment, the strong and the weak. There's somebody that's weak, and that's every single member of the human race. In fact, we're not only weak, we are powerless to help ourselves. That contradicts the self-help mentality of American culture, where we all think we can fix ourselves. You can't fix yourself. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter what classes you attend. It doesn't matter what seminars you go to, what books you read. You can't fix yourself. This is why the gospel is an offense, you see. Because it's saying that we are unfixable. That's the weaker individual. And then there's the stronger. Not just the stronger, the strongest. Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to help the weak or the powerless. And He demonstrated His strength by bearing in His body the wrath of God the Father that belongs on me. The wrath aimed at me, He stepped into the line of fire and absorbed in my place. And He said in His final words from the cross, "It is finished," which is a translation of the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. And then as we celebrated last week, He authenticated who He was through His bodily resurrection from the dead. And then He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he gives us, as weak, powerless people, a way out of our predicament. He says, if you trust or if you believe in what I have done for you, then your destiny changes. Your powerless, weak condition changes. And you become a victor. Not because of any strength in yourself, but because of the strength in whom or by whom these promises are made. It's all finished. It's all paid for. And it's just an offer that he gives to humanity. And he says, I want you to receive this gift, and you do it by fulfilling one condition, which is to believe or trust. Reliance or confidence are other synonyms. The moment I stop trusting in whatever it is I'm trusting in, parents, denominational background, good works on my part, perfect Sunday school attendance record, being an altar boy as a youth, whatever it is, you stop trusting in all that. You stop trusting in religion. And you trust exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done, is the moment you are saved on the authority of the Word of God. And your whole destiny changes. And so if there's anybody here within the sound of my voice that is convicted of this, and I know that many of you are, because God has promised us something in John 16, verses 7 through 11, that the Spirit has come into the world to convict the world of sin, singular, defined as unbelief in that same passage. The Spirit of God is convicting people as I'm speaking of unbelief. And even as I am speaking, there's probably a wrestling match in somebody's mind whether they're going to go through with this or not. May I just say to you that I had that same wrestling match going on in my mind back in 1983. And I decided to yield to what the Spirit of God in me was convicting, and I decided to trust only in Jesus Christ. And that's the moment my destiny changed. So if this is something that's going on with you, right there in the quietness of your own heart, thoughts, and mind, you can trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk an aisle to do it, fill out a card to do it, join a church to do it. It's between you and the Lord. And if you don't do it, that's the only sin that will send you into a Christless eternity. So why would you leave here without this issue settled? Do it right now as I'm talking. And if it's something you want more information on or you have questions, I'm available after the service to talk. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Make sure to greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.